We're coming tonight to another aspect in our study of the angels. And tonight we're entering into new territory. And we're going to be thinking tonight about fallen angels, or very simply, demons. Now we cannot tonight deny the existence of Satan. The Bible speaks very clearly of his existence. The Word of God would teach us that the devil, Satan, is a personality. He's the adversary of every Christian. The Word of God highlights oftentimes his work and indicates that the devil is active in the world today. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 2, Paul speaks to the believers at Ephesus, reminding them of what they once were and how they once lived, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is after the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. This is just after the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord into heaven. The Holy Spirit has been given to the church, and yet Paul indicates that the prince of the power of the air, Satan, still works in the children of disobedience. Peter says that we are to resist the devil. And the scripture would say in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that our adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So the New Testament is very clear that the devil is real, he's a personality, and he is active in the world today. The devil is constantly at war with God. He's at war against the gospel, and he is at war against God's people. Now it has to be said from the outset that the devil is not omnipresent. That is to say that the devil can't be everywhere at the same time. The only one that is omnipresent is God himself. The three persons within the Godhead, within the Trinity, are omnipresent. But Satan can only be in one place at one time. Job chapter 1 verse 7. The Lord asked Satan the question, from whence comest thou, or from whence art thou? And he indicated that he had been going to and fro throughout the whole earth, traveling, as it were, across the face of the earth, working in heavenly realms as well. And so we know that Satan is not omnipresent, but he is described by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34, as the prince of devils. And so the devil himself has got demons working under him. He is the prince of devils. He's the head of the legion of demonic spirits. And yet under him he has got a host of ministers or angels of his own, who are active as well in this world, we believe, seeking to do his work. If you look there at 2 Corinthians, just a few pages back in your Bible, chapter number 11, we read in verse number 14 about the angels that are working under their head, Lucifer or Satan. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing, or no surprising thing, we might say, if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And these verses dispel the myth that Satan and his demons are ugly or unsightly. The Word of God here says that Satan is transformed into an angel of light. The word Lucifer, or the title Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, means light bearer. And the scriptures would indicate that in his initial creation he was beautiful. He was attractive. And the scriptures would indicate as well that he's still transforming himself into an angel of light. And his ministers, or his servants, remember how we have noticed that angels are God's ministering spirits. Well, we've the same thing here, but in a different light or context. that the demons or the fallen angels are ministers, servants of Satan, and they give all of the appearance that they are ministers of righteousness. We often have images of what people deem the devil to be like, just a caricature, red with hooves and a pitchfork and a forked tail and horns and all the rest of it. And yet the scripture indicates that there's a beautiful appearance even to this wicked spiritual being who is active in our world today. But these demons, these ministering spirits of Lucifer's, where do they come from? What are they like? What are their characteristics? What do they do? Have we anything as believers tonight to be concerned about or afraid of? How are we to respond whenever we consider what the Bible teaches about fallen angels or demons? Now, like anything in Scripture, there's always the danger of going to one extreme or to the other. There are some people within the Christian church that literally seem to see demons everywhere. Underneath any rock or underneath any tree or behind any facade, they immediately see the devil, and anything goes wrong, they attribute it to the devil. Somebody has a bad habit, they attribute it to the devil. They're tried and they're tested and they're tempted, they attribute that to the devil. And there are people who literally see the devil in everything, and they see demons everywhere. And that's going to an excess. And yet, by the same token, there are people who see the devil nowhere. And they would almost deny that he's active at all, and they would deny that there are demons or spiritual forces at work. And they would go to the other extreme, and while some see the devil everywhere, there are people who see the works of the devil and the influence of the devil in nothing and nowhere. And so tonight it's important that we get the biblical truth and the biblical balance. And so tonight our message is very simply upon demons or fallen angels. And there's a few very simple things that I want to say about these spiritual forces that are at work in our world tonight. The first thing is very simply this: their presented identity. How are they presented in Scripture? Well, Satan is clearly identified in Scripture and is given many titles to identify who he is and what he does. And we don't have time to elaborate on some of his titles, but there are many in Scripture. Abaddon or Apollyon, two words which mean destroyer. The thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. So the devil is a destroyer. Another title he's given in Scripture is the accuser of the brethren. He seeks to accuse the child of God that they're not really saved, perhaps, or there's things wrong in their life, and seeks to drag up our past and drag up our sin, and even accuse us as he did with Job before the face of God himself. He is called our adversary. He is called the angel of the bottomless pit. He is called Belial, Beelzebub, the devil, the god of this world, a murderer, the father of lies, the prince of devils, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, Lucifer, the ruler of darkness. He's called the serpent, the great dragon, the tempter, the unclean spirit, the wicked one, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, and the roaring lion. Just to mention some of the titles by which Satan is identified. And as angels and demons are identified as well as being his ministers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. So the demons are the servants of Satan. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, the portion that we read together, says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And that indicates that these demonic beings are not fleshly. They can't be touched. They can't be handled. They can't be seen. They're not flesh and blood. Jesus said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have, so they're spiritual. And Paul here says, he describes them as being principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. If you have a reference Bible, it might render the second part of Ephesians 6 and verse 12 regarding these principalities. The world rulers of this darkness against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so that's how the Word of God identifies them. So you've got their presented identity. Servants of Satan. Demonic spirits. Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. But where did they come from? We've got their presented identity. So what is their previous history? Where did they come from? How did they come into existence? Did God create them as such? Is God to be blamed for this? Where did these demonic spirits come from? Well, we know that God created all things. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. I believe that these angels were created during the first 6 days of creation. But they weren't created as we find them here in Ephesians chapter 6. We have mentioned already in weeks gone by that we are persuaded that God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 literal days. And we believe that He created the angelic host, the angelic beings, on the first day of creation. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, with all their hosts, with all of their angelic beings, and the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. So that verse indicates, we believe, that the Lord made the heaven, He made the heavenlies and the heaven of heavens, and as He did that, He made the angelic host. And we're persuaded that He did this on the first day of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Now there are all sorts of weird and wonderful theories about where these angelic fallen angels or demons came from. Some people propound what they call the gap theory. And I have a Bible at home. It's a very good Bible. It's a Newberry Reference Bible. But from Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 to Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, there's a literal gap between the two verses. And some people have the notion or the idea that whenever the Scripture says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, they translate that the earth became without form and void. And they put in this gap, and they say that between the first two verses of the Bible, there's a gap of thousands or millions or maybe even billions of years, we're not sure how long, in which God had created all of these angelic beings, and there was a pre-Adamic race, a race of individuals or spirits before Adam, and they all fell out with each other, and they all died, and some of them were resurrected again as demonic spirits. And it's a weird and wonderful theory, but it's mere, I believe, conjecture or speculation. To me, it appears very straightforward and clear in Scripture what happened and where these beings came from. For example, if you turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, and also to the book of Isaiah chapter 14. If you can keep a finger in Isaiah 14, but turn first of all to Ezekiel 28. You see here Satan very clearly typified within Scripture. Christ is typified in Scripture. The church is typified in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is typified in Scripture. Redemption and salvation, all the great doctrines of the Bible are typified in Scripture. And you'll often find the clear teaching of the New Testament and the clear doctrines that are so clearly set forth in the New Testament, you'll find them in the Old Testament in embryonic form. They're there, and they're there in typology, they're there in prophecy and different things. And here in Ezekiel 28, verse number 12, Ezekiel is told to take up a lamentation against the king of Cyrus. And this king of Tyrus was a type, I believe, of the devil. And you'll see why that is. Because it says concerning him, verse 13, thou hast been in Eden. So this chapter of Scripture, like Isaiah chapter 14, it works on two levels. We have the immediate context, but we have the deeper teaching that brings us to the origin of Satan, and by inference as well, the fallen angels. You'll notice that Satan typified here in verse number 12 is described as being full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You'll notice it says in verse number 13 that he was created. It speaks there at the end of the verse, the day that thou wast created. And it also says in verse number 15 that he was perfect in his ways from the day he was created. And we know that this is applying to more than the king of Cyrus, not just because it mentions Eden in verse number 13, somewhere where the king of Tyrus never was, but verse number 14 indicates that he is the anointed cherub. The anointed cherub that covereth, and he was set upon God's holy mountain. And he walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Just like we read in Isaiah chapter 6, that the seraphim or the cherubim around the throne of God, and they lift coals from off the altar, and so on and so forth. Well, this cherub, this angel here was the anointed cherub, indicating that he was the angel closest to the throne of God himself. Beautiful, wise, and created. And then whenever we go back to the book of Isaiah, we have got another typology, if you like, of Lucifer, Satan. And this time it has reference to the king of Babylon. Babylon's the type of the world system. The devil is the god of this world. The king of Babylon, therefore, is a type of Satan. And it says in verse number 12, how art thou fallen from heaven? So Isaiah 14:12 indicates that Lucifer was in heaven. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? And so this being that is spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 was a perfect created angel, the very apex of God's creation. But it says in Ezekiel 28:15, until the day in which iniquity was found in thee. Now we don't understand how this happened, but there came a day whenever this angel Lucifer sinned. And that sin is highlighted in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Five times Lucifer says, I will, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend into the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So this angelic being that God created in perfectness and in purity and beauty, somehow within his heart on a particular day became filled with pride, filled with covetousness, wanted to exalt himself above the very angels of God and above the very throne of God himself. And so there was rebellion in the heart of this angel. Now we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4 about the angels that sinned. And in Jude verse 6 about the angels which kept not their first estate. And so it is very clear, therefore, that this cherub, this anointed cherub, the apex of God's creation, iniquity was found within his heart. He rebelled against God. He wanted to exalt himself above God. And evidently there were a host of angels that sinned with him and followed him in his rebellion against heaven and against God. And it says that these angels in Jude 6, they kept not their first estate. this angel Lucifer was cast out of heaven. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Ezekiel 28 and verse number 18, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." And then in Revelation chapter number 12, we've got a reference to this, we believe, as well. Revelation 12, verse number 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And some people believe that it was about a third of all of the angelic hosts that were cast out with him. It says in verse 4 of Revelation 12, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth." So there's an innumerable company of angels as far as we are concerned. God alone knows the number. But out of that innumerable company, we're persuaded from the verses we've considered already that one third of the angels rebelled and were cast out of heaven and were cast down to the earth. Now, we're not sure why God allowed this. He could have stopped it if he wanted to. He's almighty. But for reasons known only to God, there are many theories about why God allowed it. We would only be giving theories or opinions of men if we tried to say anything more. But for reasons known fully and alone to God himself, he allowed this to happen. And the world has become a battleground between the forces of darkness and the forces of truth. And then you ask yourself the question, well, when did this rebellion happen in heaven? Well, Genesis chapter 1 verse 31 says that at the end of the sixth day, after God had created all of the heavens, and according to Genesis 2 verse 1, and their host, and all of the angels, that God said it was very good. And that's one of the reasons why we discount the gap theory and the whole notion of a pre-Adamic race. Because whenever God had created all things at the end of the sixth day, he said it was all very good. And I don't believe God would have said that if Satan had been cast out of heaven before that point. So somewhere after the 7 days of creation and the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, this war happened in heaven. Now, we're not exactly sure how long Adam was on the earth before he sinned. It certainly wasn't more than 130 years, because we're told in Genesis 5:3 that at the age of 130 he begat Seth. So somewhere before that, it might have been a week after creation, it might have been a year, it might have been 20 years, it might have been 50 years, it might have been 100 years, we just don't know. But somewhere within that time period, that rebellion happened and Satan was cast out, and that's their previous history. But what is their personal peculiarity? What are their personal characteristics? Well, like the good angels that we've been considering, fallen angels or demons are spiritual. Paul says in our text tonight, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." They're not physical, they're not fleshly. They're not material, but they're spiritual. Remember the Lord said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." They're also, all of them, personal. Oftentimes in the gospel accounts and through the book of Acts as well, you read about these demonic spirits possessing the bodies of individuals and speaking to the person like the Lord Jesus Christ. "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know, but who are you?" to the seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19. And then in the Gospels, Mark chapter 1, 24, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. So they're able in some level to communicate. They're also intelligent. There are certain things they know. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. It's evident as well that they're invisible. We cannot see them. They also believe the truth of God. James 2:19. We thought about that a few weeks ago on our Lord's Day services. The devils believe and tremble. They're also powerful. Do you remember the demoniac of the Gadarenes in Luke chapter 8? No man could bind him, not with chains. And these demonic spirits were giving this man power to do things that were beyond the natural. And they're also innumerable. We don't know how many of them there are. My name is Legion, for we are many. And there wasn't it 1,000 swine that were feeding, and they entered into the swine, or 2,000, just can't remember exactly the number. So they're spiritual, they're personal, they're intelligent, they're invisible, they believe the truth of God, they're powerful, they're innumerable, they are wise, but they're not omniscient. They don't know all things. God alone is omniscient, but they are wise, they are intelligent. And I just wonder sometimes, do they seek to gather information? You know, there are certain reasons why God asks us to be careful with our tongues. And sometimes I wonder, do they seek to gather information even from those that have loose tongues? They're powerful, but not omnipotent. God alone is omnipotent, but there's no doubt that they're powerful. Do you remember whenever Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 18, challenged the prophets of Baal to a showdown on Mount Carmel and said, why don't you call down fire from heaven? And if Baal's the real God, he'll send the fire. And they immediately rose to the challenge. They didn't stand back and say, well, now hang on, let's think about this. And they didn't look at each other and say, well, we're worshipping. They knew that their false God had power. The Egyptian magicians, whenever Moses performed his miracles, they were able to replicate many of them. And so whenever there are signs and wonders in these last days in which we're living, we shouldn't be overly surprised, but we shouldn't take it for granted that it's all of God, because not everything that looks like Jesus is Jesus. They are present, but they are not omnipresent. The devil can only be one place at one time, and so it is with these spirits. Sometimes people say, and they say it well-meaningly, you know, the devil has been attacking me all week. As if they're so important, perhaps, that the devil doesn't attack anybody else. He's just been on their back all week. Now, there's certainly things can influence you all week, and there's principalities and power that work, but as far as Satan, Lucifer himself, being on somebody's back all week is highly unlikely. He's not omnipresent. He works in heavenly realms. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he works in the field of the spiritual. These fallen angels or demons are intrinsically evil. They're often called evil spirits. 2 Peter chapter 4 is an interesting verse. If you want to look it up, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4. We've quoted the first part of it already. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, to Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Some people lift that verse and say, well, that indicates that they can't be active, because it says there that they have been delivered into chains of darkness. Not chains of steel, but chains of darkness. And therefore we have to take that in a metaphorical sense. And what I believe that this text is saying is that they are bound in spiritual darkness. They're bound by moral and spiritual depravity. Chains of darkness from which they will never be released from. God spared not the angels that sinned. They sinned. And God delivered them over into that sin. And they're bound with chains of darkness. And they'll never be able to break free. They know the truth. James 2:19. They know that there's a day of judgment coming. Art thou come to torment us before the time? Matthew chapter 8, 29. But they cannot and they will not repent. They can't do it because they are bound with chains of darkness. And so our world today has become an arena of struggle between two kingdoms. a spiritual, holy, God-honoring kingdom, and a spiritual, unholy, God-dishonoring kingdom. Their personal peculiarity, their previous history, their presented identity. But let's consider, very importantly, their present activity. What are they involved in? What are they engaged in? What do they do? What is their activity? Well, to sum it up very simply, they are there to simply oppose God and His work. Lucifer is still in blind darkness. For whatever reason, he still craves and desires worship and honor and glory. And he'll do absolutely anything that he can to get it. And again, whenever we think about the activity of these demonic beings, these fallen angels, there's always the danger of excess on one side and ignorance on the other. And down through the years, there's been a lot of excess, extremism and sensationalism whenever it comes to the activity of these demons. In the 1970s, 1980s and 1990s, there was what has been come to be known as a satanic panic. It had swept across America and parts of Britain and infiltrated the evangelical church in the back of Hollywood movies like The Exorcist and The Omen. And then there was biographies that came out by professing Christians telling their story of how they'd been delivered from Satanism and the occult and different things. And I have read, in my, I suppose, limited experience, quite a number of these types of books when I was a younger Christian. And I read several of them. And even as a young Christian, as I was reading them, I just wondered how much of it was really accurate and how much of it was really true. Because whenever one come out, another one come out, and they seem to get more and more extreme than the one that has gone on before. And some of the language and instances were very trite, childish, inconsistent. Whenever you study the terminology that occultists use, very often it's not in these books and different things. And some of them had even been proved to be completely fabricated and dishonest. And then the conspiracy theorists as well, and even within rock music, and I'm certainly not advocating rock music, but whenever I was in high school, we were told that there were certain albums, if you played them backwards, the devil would talk to you. And of course, we tried to do it and never happened. And people maybe looked into this and they thought, well, let's hear this and nothing happens. And then they just threw it all out and say, it's all just a load of nonsense. I remember reading a book once about rock music, and it told a story about a young lad, and he had put up a poster of a particular rock band in his bedroom against his parents' wishes. He put it up above his bed, and the next day he was found dead. And of course, the story went that the demons had come out of the poster and they killed him. And as I read that book, I thought, well, I have a poster of the exactly same rock band above my bed in my room. And I'm sure thousands and tens of thousands across the world have it as well. We had a lecturer in tech, not Bible college, but the technical college in Lisburn. And he was a professing Christian, and he used to say things like, if someone has a habit of cursing or spitting or drinking or maybe a bad stammer or something like that, that's a demon. Crazy stuff. And then even fairy liquid that you use to wash your dishes. Procter & Gamble, there was a whole thing sent out about them that they had been interviewed, the men that owned the company, on a talk show in America. And they had purportedly said that they donate all of their proceeds and profits to the Church of Satan. And it was a complete fabrication. And this was very, very prevalent for a long, long time. And yet once all of those things get discredited or frowned upon, it makes people totally skeptical as to any reality of demonic activity at all. And sadly, a lot of Christians take their influence from Hollywood rather than from the Holy Scriptures. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who are not sensationalistic, but they underemphasize or underestimate the work and activity of the devil. There's almost a denial that he's real, a denial of his activity, his devices, his personality, anything that goes wrong, any wickedness in the world, any sinfulness, any problems that there are. It's always either put down to circumstances or within the church, sometimes the flesh. But in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. Well, what are the devices of the devil and his angels? Well, just to summarize again, to oppose God and the gospel and the kingdom of Christ, to blaspheme God's name, even at times to ape or to seek to replicate a genuine work of God. The Word of God says in the last days in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 9, or verse number 8 rather, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So one of the works of the devil is to delude people and to deceive people with lies and with signs and with wonders. And whenever a person does not receive the truth of God's word into their heart, and the word of God never changes them and they're never saved, in these last closing days of time, many people will fall for all and sundry. And if it looks like it's God, they'll just deduce that it is God. We see this a lot in the charismatic circles in these days. And then another thing that they do is to seek to tempt us to sin. We see this with the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. We see it with the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the wilderness. Satan tempting them both through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Of course, the Lord Jesus was impeccable, and there was nothing within him that was tempting him to sin. All of the temptations came from without. And so they tempt to sin. They also instigate to sin. John 13 and 2 says that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, and the same night Judas went out and betrayed the Lord. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 would indicate that there are even times in a sense in which the devil and his angels have the ability to control the elements, and also at times to inflict disease. Now, not all disease, of course, is of the devil, but there can be, according to the word of God, times whenever it is. He also seeks to discourage. "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat and shake your faith." He also seeks to devour, seeking whom he may devour. He seeks to blind people to the truths of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4, "in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should believe and be saved." He seeks to snatch away the good seed of God's word whenever it's sown. "Then cometh," Matthew 13:19, "the wicked one, and snatcheth away the seed that was sown in their hearts." Later on in Matthew 13, he sows tares amongst the wheat. He'll bring people into church circles who look like Christians and for a little while talk like Christians, and yet they don't have the nature of a Christian. The tares and the wheat and the sheep and the goats look the same, and the enemy can bring strange children into a church fellowship. He seeks to propagate false doctrine. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 speaks about doctrines of demons or doctrines of devils. He also seeks in Revelation 12:10 to accuse the brethren. How often have you given yourself to prayer and all of a sudden this thought comes in, you're not worthy to pray. Look at what you did. Look at the thing that happened last week or last month. Or did God really forgive all of your lifetime of sinning? And you're not good enough, you're not holy enough, and you shouldn't pray at all. And God can't answer your prayers, and he throws all of these accusations against us. Paul calls them the wiles of the devil, or the devil's fiery darts in Ephesians chapter 6. He also lies, John 8:44. He also hinders. Look at our text, "we wrestle not against flesh and blood." He seeks to hinder us and wrestle and fight against us. Paul talked about a time whenever he sought in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 to go to a certain place, but Satan hindered them. He also seeks to resist prayer. We read in Zechariah 3 verse 1 about the high priest standing before God, and he was praying and he was interceding, and yet Satan came and sought to resist him. We see the same thing in Daniel chapter 10, whenever the Lord indicated, "Now Daniel, you prayed for 21 days about a certain thing, and your prayer wasn't answered because there was a strife in heaven, and Satan and Michael the archangel had to wrestle." And folks, whenever we pray, we don't know what's going on in spiritual realms. Come to a prayer meeting like this, and even the very desire to pray can be taken out of our hearts. Even the very faith to pray can be taken out of our hearts. The will to pray, we can be overcome with a spirit of fear. Fear of our voices and just thoughts of tomorrow or other things creeping into our mind. And so whenever we come to a prayer meeting like this, there's a very real battle. And another clear thing that Satan did in the New Testament was to possess people. Demons are spiritual. They're invisible. They're incorporeal. They're immaterial. But they certainly have a desire to possess the bodies of people. And also on occasion, even animals. You ask tonight, does it still happen? Well, I don't believe it's as prevalent as it was in New Testament times. And I don't know that I've ever come across it for sure. There's been times I've been tempted to think I have, but I still believe it can happen. And I still believe it does happen. People can open doors in their lives and allow influences into their minds and into their hearts through whatever means it might be. You see, Paul talked about the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Even drugs, things like that, can open doors in a person's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 20 speaks about idolatry. And it indicates why idolatry is such a serious thing. Let me just get the verse and read it for you. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 19. "What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idol is anything?" It's not the stone idol or the bronze idol or the brass. There's nothing in that. Or the food or whatever it is, or the money that's presented before it. There's nothing in that. But Paul says in verse number 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." So it's not the material that the idol is made out of. It's oftentimes what it represents. And a lot of Eastern religion, you'll find people presenting things to gods of stone and gods of gold and silver and brass and marble or whatever it may be. And it's not that there's anything intrinsically evil about the material. It's just pulled out of the earth and carved a certain way or smelted a certain way. But it's what it represents. And there's many organizations even in our own land, and there's a lot of symbolism tied up with them. And I certainly would be very, very careful about things like that. But the last thing is this: their promised destiny. Their presented identity, their previous history, their personal peculiarity, their present activity, their promised destiny. The Lord Jesus Christ told us in Matthew 25:41, that hell essentially was never intended for mankind. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. 2 Peter 2:4 says they are reserved unto judgment. Just as the Christian has an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven that fadeth not away, so these demonic beings and these fallen angels have a reservation in the place the Bible calls hell. They're reserved unto judgment. John saw it happen prophetically in Revelation 19:20 and Revelation 20:10. The beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. You see, folks, as we look at these beings in Scripture and we see their characteristics and we see their activity and we see their identity and we see their immorality and their wickedness, we could be very easily afraid and overcome, but yet Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom wax and wane no more. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore. Jesus Christ is on the throne. All things are under his feet. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It has become popular in recent years in America and England and now in Ulster as well for some people to exercise what they would call a deliverance ministry or perform exorcisms, even on professing Christian people. And maybe somebody comes and they've got a problem in their marriage, or there's a problem in their home, or even things like the baby won't sleep at night. And they're told, well, there's an evil influence in your home. Or there's an evil influence, there's something in your past, or there's something in your family's history that needs to be repented of, and it needs to be looked at. And they talk about exorcisms. But you know what's interesting, as you study the whole of the New Testament, that there's not one instance where a Christian or a pastor is shown or told or instructed how to perform one of these exorcisms, or how to set up a kind of deliverance class or anything like that. You see, friends, I believe tonight that the gospel is the answer. Whenever Jesus Christ comes in, as W.P. Nicholson said, he kicks the devil out. And the devil takes his furniture with him. And folks, that's biblical. Whenever the Lord met the demoniac of the Gadarenes, possessed with a legion of demonic spirits, immediately, all of them left him. He didn't have to come back week after week, month after month, year after year, for an installment program where he could be delivered. Jesus Christ did it all. He destroyed the power of Satan upon the cross. And every time a person is truly born again, truly converted, redeemed by precious blood, purchased by grace, indwelt by the Spirit of God, I believe that Satan is defeated. Because the house divided against itself can't stand. Paul says, what communion hath Christ with Belial, or what concord hath light with darkness? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And it says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And how we defeat Satan is the same way, by the blood of the Lamb. Reminding ourselves we're cleansed in the blood. Our sins are gone. And Satan hates the doctrine of the blood. And also by the word of our testimony, what Christ has done for us, what the word of God means to us. And whenever you think about Ephesians chapter 6 here, the whole armor of God, you'll notice that each part of the armor has got something specifically related to one of the doctrines of the gospel. We are to adorn the gospel of Christ, the whole armor of God, your loins girt about with truth, the truth of the gospel. The breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of faith. The shield of faith, faith in the gospel. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And as we meditate upon the truths of the gospel and the reality of them, and experientially prove that Jesus Christ is real, that we're clothed in his righteousness, and we meditate upon his salvation, and we walk according to the truths of the gospel, and we have the word of God in our hand, and we use and wield the sword of the Spirit, and we apply ourselves to prayer, and we know that we're cleansed in the blood, and we know that Christ is in. Folks, I don't believe that a Christian could ever be possessed with the devil. The devil might afflict, he might tempt, he might test us, he might try us. But the gospel is the answer. Christ said, it's finished. He destroyed principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So let's rejoice tonight that the devil is a defeated foe. Yes, he's active. Yes, he's busy. But his power, real power to damn the souls of God's people, it's gone forever. And we've been wonderfully set free. Now tonight we're going to seek the Lord together in prayer.